Amen. We started a study in a book that's very seldom taught on Sundays, and that's the book of Revelation. It is an incredible book that God wants us to know because God doesn't want us to be afraid of the book of Revelation. He wants us to know what's coming upon this planet. Amen. So this morning, as we look at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, which is, unfortunately, the loveless church. And remember that the book of Revelation is not the revelation of John, the apostle. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word revelation means unveiling or uncovering. And what we're doing is we're seeing Jesus like we have never seen him before. Not the same Jesus of the Gospels, but now the glorified Lord. Amen? Now, so with all that being said, Jesus is the main subject of this book. And it's the only book in the Bible that says whoever reads and hears and keeps the words of this prophecy, that you are blessed. Think about that. So this morning, do you expect to be blessed because you're going to hear the words that we have? Now, with all that being said, remember last time we were together, we looked at God's divine outline, and that's how we divide up the book of Revelation. It's very simple. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. Let me read it to you. John is commanded here. He says, write the things which you have seen. Past tense. Now, we've already done that. That was chapter 1. All right? And then he says, now, and write the things which are. That's present tense. That's chapter 2 and 3. And then he says, and write the things which will take place after this. After metatata in the Greek. After these things. So beginning in chapter 4 all the way through 22 are things yet future. They have not occurred at all. Now, with all that being said, the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation is mentioned 19 times. But beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, the church is gone. The church is not mentioned again until chapter 19, verse 14, and also in chapter 22. Now, with all that being said, let me set this up because this is the first of the seven letters from Jesus to the churches, the seven churches that we're going to study. And remember now, these seven letters, they are direct messages from our Lord to seven historical churches that really existed in Asia, in modern Turkey. Now, and so the second thing is that these seven letters are for every Christian, every church, in every generation. It's just not for them at that moment. And the third thing is that these seven letters are a prophetic picture or panorama of church history until the very end. There's only two churches left on earth right now, and I'll talk to you. We'll have to wait till we get over to the end to talk about that. But with all that being said, here's what I want you to see. In these seven letters, in every one of them, they consist of seven parts, okay? In every letter. Let me give it to you. First of all, it's the name of the church, and then a personal description of the Lord from chapter 1, and then the Lord commending them, the words of praise, then the correction or the rebuke, revealing their true spiritual condition, and then the command to hear what the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is saying to the churches, and then after the command, the promises to the overcomers. Now, we're going to learn that when we get to Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, there's not one complaint. The Lord just says, they're suffering, okay? They're doing wonderful. And then when we get to Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, if you will, when we get to that church, there's no correction in it at all. But when we get over to Laodicea, there's not one good thing Jesus says about that church. You definitely don't want to be a member there, amen? Okay. Now, here's what I want you to see as we set this up, these seven letters. These seven letters are from Jesus are beautiful. And so many Christians, they read them in fear. And there's nothing better than the fear of the Lord, amen? But you have to understand that these letters, they're love letters from the Lord. Especially this first one. I mean, it's heartbreaking, really. And so this morning, as we look at the church of Ephesus, remember that it was planted by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And Ephesus, of course, is at that time was a wicked place. It was full of sorcery and magic and Democrats and I'm sorry. That just was a, Mario, I told you not to tell, I told that wouldn't work. No, I'm teasing, okay? And wizards and everything else. It was a city of about, at that time, anywhere from 300 to 400, 500,000 people. It's huge. And one of the seven wonders of the world was there, the Temple of Diana. And 127 pillars all the way around. It was a gigantic facility. Those pillars were 6 feet in diameter, and some of them are even overlaid with gold. And there in the very back, when you entered, there in the very back, guess what was there? The largest bank in Asia, which, of course, that's modern Turkey today. The largest bank was there. And people from all over Europe would put their money there because they believed it was the most secure place on earth because the false gods protected their money. It's not going to save anybody, but I thought I'd let you know that. All right. Now I want to set this up as we study this incredible church here, and let me preface it by saying this way: you know, when a Christian, let's say, when a Christian relocates, if they move away, and so, for example, when a Christian they move from the Golden State to the Lone Star State, when they enter the Promised Land, okay. I mean, you know, we've all moved, most of us have moved to different locations. Let me ask you a question. Is it hard to find, you know, isn't it kind of nerve-wracking? You have new doctors. You have a new dentist, okay? A new school if you have children. You have to find out where all the In-N-Out burgers are, you know, and so forth. It's a tough thing to go through. But the hardest thing for a Christian is when they move and relocate is to find a new church home. It is very difficult. So I know the first thing they do, they don't come here. The first thing they do before they come here is they go online. They check us out. They listen to those sermons. Yeah. Then they might say, okay, let's just try. I don't really like him, but let's try it. And so they come, and the first thing they do, they may sit on the back row, but really they're looking. They're investigating, they're analyzing the church, and they go, okay, was I greeted? Was I not greeted? Are they smiling at me? Are they nice? And they go to the kids' church and say, this is where my kid's going to be, and they check it out, and check, especially if you have a little one like a nursery, you know, you really want to know who's in there, amen? So you check all of that out, you go to the youth department, and through the whole thing, and then finally you get to the pastor, and you check him out. How long does he teach? You know, is he boring? Where's his wife at? Does she play the piano? Never mind. Now, here's the deal. When that happens, loved one, listen, when you're looking, say, for the church, what you see may look incredible. It may look great. I mean, you know, the worst, all the stuff that's going on. But the fact of the matter is, it may look great, but it may not be great at all. In the eyes of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Amen. In other words, only Jesus knows the true spiritual condition of every church that's his, because we're his body, and of every Christian. Amen? All right. So with all that being said, these seven letters are direct letters, not only to the church, his body, but to every believer, the pastor, every person in the church. Now, and what's sad today, in Christendom today, especially in America, it very rarely do people, pastors, teach the book of Revelation. They said this just doesn't make sense. Well, it's one of the easiest books in the Bible to outline, okay? And not only that, they neglect it. And so to neglect this is to neglect the incredible words of our Lord. Matter of fact, Revelation is his last word to us, isn't it? And so it's important to do that. So as we look at this, let's remember that these are the words of our Savior to his people, the church. And so Ephesus, if we're looking at the panorama of history, okay, these seven churches, the first one here, Ephesus, is the apostolic church, which is from Pentecost, if you will, the birth of the church to 100 AD. Now remember, the churches, these seven churches, were under horrible persecution by Emperor Domitian, and they were suffering, okay? With all that in mind, now let's begin. We have seven verses to cover, beginning in verse 1. Jesus is writing, and he says this, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus," and here comes the command, "write these things, saith he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, he just gave us a personal description of himself that we learned about in chapter 1, all right? And so we learned last Sunday, or the Sunday before, whenever it was, from chapter 1, verse 20, what the stars and the lampstands represent, those symbols. And we know that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands, the seven lampstands, represent the churches, all right? So we know that. But remember what I told you about that word angel? The word means messenger, and it can be used for a holy angel, or it can be used a simple messenger been sent to the church. Let me give you the word there. It says in Luke 7:24, same word is going to be used. It says, "When the messengers of John had departed." So remember that I told you that I do not believe Jesus is writing letters to angels. Amen? I mean, but he's writing letters to the pastors of the churches. And no one's ever called me an angel, okay? Now, so with all that being said, here's what I want you to see. It says that he is holding the seven stars there in his hand, and seven pastors, okay, all pastors and all Christians. And his right hand represents power, authority, and protection, all right? And we definitely need that, don't we, in this world. Now, but what I want you to see are two things. Number one, from that text in verse 1, where is Jesus? He's in the midst of his church, isn't he? He's there. Is he here with us? Yes, he is. Now, what is Jesus doing in his church? It says he is walking among the lampstands. Why is Jesus walking? He is inspecting. He is evaluating. He is determining the true spiritual condition of his body, the church. Amen? And that's what he's doing there at Ephesus. Listen, Jesus knows all. He sees all. Amen? He knows everything about you and everything about me, loved one. And he starts out and he says this in verse 2. He's going to commend them now. He says, "I know," and he's going to give us seven things. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars." So the first thing he says is, "I know your works." He tells this great church in Ephesus. He says, "I know everything that you are doing for me." That's a love word. Did you know that? I mean, Jesus is, he's saying, "I know it. I'm aware of all that you're going through during this first time of persecution. I know your works." Remember when Paul the Apostle, he wrote to the church of Ephesus, we call the book Ephesians, and he told them in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he told them, he said, tell them how you're saved by grace and not of works and shouldn't boast and all those things. And he goes down and he says, "For we," meaning the church, "for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand." Listen, Jesus just said, man, the works that you're doing, they are good works. I know your works. So he was commending them. Now listen, Ephesus is very important that we see this. Ephesus was a working church, a serving church. It was a very, very busy church. And churches are busy places. Did you know that? But here's the problem here is that, you can be so busy that you end up being like Martha. Remember Martha and Mary? And Martha was troubled about many things. Jesus said Martha was distracted with all kinds of things while Jesus was right there in her own home. She didn't sit at the feet of Jesus like her sister Mary, did she? She missed the good part, Jesus said, which will never be taken away from her. So we can get so busy that, you know what, we really don't even know the Lord is right here with us. And he is. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Amen? Now, Do you know that sometimes Christians would rather be busy for the Lord than spend time with the Lord? We want to be both, amen? Now, so he says, I know your works. And then he says, I know your labor. What's the difference between works and labor? I mean, they both sound about the same, don't they? Well, the word labor here means that it means that they what they did for Jesus during that time, it cost them dearly. Because it was, like I said, Emperor Domitian, he was a bloodthirsty and cruel man. He had already killed over 40,000 Christians, all right? Had them murdered. Now, so that word labor there means that this group of people, these Christians, they paid a heavy, heavy price to serve the Lord and work for the Lord. Matter of fact, that word labor there, it means that they toiled to the point where they were just exhausted. They couldn't even work anymore. They were just so tired. So Ephesus was a church that was filled with workers for the Lord. They wanted to work for the Lord. I remember, some of you probably don't remember, but O.W.A. Criswell from the First Baptist Church in Dallas. I've read a book about him, and he was talking about Ephesus. And you know what he said about the workers today compared to the workers in Ephesus? He said this, Criswell said, you know what? A lifetime of labor of some of us would not exhaust a butterfly. I didn't say that. Don't email me, okay? So he says, I know your works, I know your labor, and then he says, I know your patience. Meaning, I know your endurance. I know the endurance that you're under trial. And no matter how this church, these believers were beaten down, loved one, man, they took it all. They endured all of it. They never quit. They never gave up. They were a brave church. They faced Domitian, okay, Rome, the emperor, who remember, he was the first emperor that said, I am God and you will call me God and Lord. Remember that? And if you didn't, you would die. Now, so he was a cruel person, but this church, they could do anything for Jesus, except the one thing they couldn't tolerate was people who came in their church that was imposters. Look at it. It says, I know that you cannot bear or tolerate those who are evil, meaning their doctrine, but also their lifestyle. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Now, when you think of the word apostle there, you're probably thinking like the apostle John and all the other apostles. But they could not be like the apostle John, for example, because to be an apostle, you had to have seen Christ Jesus. Amen? Okay, so these guys didn't. Matter of fact, they were just false teachers, and they tested them. So Paul, the apostle, when he wrote to the church, in the book of Acts, when he founded the church, he told the Ephesians elders, he was getting ready to sail to Jerusalem, and he told them, he says, after I leave, he told them with tears, he said, after I leave, he said, savage wolves are going to come in from among you. They're in your church. They're going to come in from among you, and they're going to make disciples after themselves, not after Jesus, and they will not spare the flock. They're there to rip them apart, to use them. And of course, that's exactly what was happening here. They would come in and they would investigate them. And when they found out that, hey, you guys are a bunch of phonies, they would just remove them and so forth. So they were doing exactly what John taught us to do and taught them to do in 1 John 4:1. It says, test the spirits whether they be of the Lord. Amen? And that's what they did. Look at verse 3 now. And Jesus continues and he says, you know, look, you have persevered, you have patience, and have labored, or literally not fainted, or grown weary or worn out, okay? You have not labored, he says, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. In other words, from constant labor, constant work, constant persecution. The New Living Translation says it this way, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So the Lord gives 7 words to commend them, okay? Words from Jesus himself. And in the midst of all of this, you have this 40-year-old church down And man, they didn't quit. They served the Lord. And they stayed the course so much that they did the greatest thing that a Christian can ever do. They suffered for Jesus' sake. Amen? They didn't quit. They didn't give up. That wasn't in their vocabulary like it is in the vocabulary of the church today. I said that in love. Come on. No, listen. Why? Because they knew in that wicked city that they lived in, the lampstand, the church, their church there, it was the only light. And that city was filled with darkness, loved one. And so they did exactly what Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may glorify God in heaven. Amen, Matthew 5:16. And it's exactly what they did. Now, right now, if we just stopped, we would say to ourselves, now that is a church I want to belong to. That is a church, they're on fire for the Lord. Man, I don't see one thing wrong with that church at all. I mean, when you find Christians that are working and they're never quitting no matter what they're facing, I mean, I would say, if I saw that, I'd go, this church is on fire for the Lord, amen? But here's the problem. Even though they were doing everything right for the Lord, there was a problem. You see, Jesus is in his church. He's here right now. He knew their spiritual condition. He knows our spiritual condition as well. See, what we do for the Lord is very important, loved one, but also why we do it. Amen? So look what happens in verse 4. Now we look at the correction, okay? He says, nevertheless, that word literally means, despite all that you've done for me, all the things that Jesus just said, I have this against you that you have left your first love. Now listen, you know, we've probably read Revelation many, many times, all of you. But they're reading it for the very first time. How would you like to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus reading this, and I'm reading it to you right now for the first time? You've never heard it, and then everything sounded great until we got to verse 4, amen? And I mean, is that serious? It's very serious. When we get down to verse 5, I believe Jesus said, you're going to have to repent, man. That's how serious this is. So Jesus is saying this, the one who first loved you, the one who first loved me, Jesus, he said, you've betrayed. There's a major problem. You have left your first love. That doesn't mean you've lost your first love. If you've lost it, you know where you can go find it, right? Yeah, but that's not what it means. That word left means you have abandoned, you have walked off, you have completely forsaken your first love. Literally, you could read it this way. Jesus is saying, you have deserted me, your first love. Boy, is that a tough word? Boy, that is a tough word. I mean, think about it. I mean, you're looking to a group of Christians, loved one. They work like animals for the Lord. They suffered for the Lord for his name's sake. They endured. They never gave up. What was the problem? Well, they left their first love, Jesus. Then why did they do all of that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they had devotion without any emotion. Does that make sense? In other words, it was mechanical love. I'm doing this because, yes, I love the Lord, but they were just doing it. In other words, I know I'm supposed to do it. And it was mechanical over and over. And all that they did was not motivated by their first love, their love for Jesus Christ. And you get in a lot of trouble. I get a lot of trouble. Love, it has to be that for love. Amen? And so that's how important love is. Love never fails. Love fulfills the law. Amen? Boy, love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Love never, believes all, never fails, loved one. And that's how important it is. So here's the question. To any church now or then, but specifically today, the only question to any church or any believer is this. Is Jesus your first love? Just simply yes or no. Spurgeon put it this way. A church has no reason for being a church when she has no love within her heart. Or when that love grows cold, lose love, he says, and you lose all. We live in a time in the history of the church, especially in America, And when many have never read the book of Revelation or these letters for Jesus. And if they did, they did probably did not take the rebuke very seriously into their heart. Now, remember that the first generation of the church of Ephesus, they were on fire for the Lord, and Jesus was their first love. We're now looking at the third generation of believers, and they have deserted it. Why? Well, they're doing something that sometimes we're guilty of and we shouldn't be. They substituted doing or working for the Lord as loving the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, that's when you get into trouble. And this is what explains cold love in the church. Have you ever gone to a church and it just felt like an iceberg? Yes. Okay, you know, blessed are the frozen chosen or whatever. You know? Yeah. And you go, and I'm not being critical, but the thing is that if Jesus is not a Christian's first love, in other words, that love that he's already poured out into your heart, you know what? For example, you would never obey the first two, one of the two commandments that this church here is established on. One would be you would never really want to obey the new commandment, to where we love one another as Christ loved us. Amen? Or the great commandment, that we love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and our neighbor as ourself. You see, we wouldn't be doing that. The Bible says this is love for God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3, I believe it is. So what good is it for the Lord? He has our feet, he has our hands, he has our head, all that, but he doesn't have our heart. Amen? If he doesn't have this, if we're not overflowing with the love of God, and we can because Romans 5:5, we have God's supernatural love living in us right now. Amen? Okay? It's not our love, it's his love in us, just ready to get out of us. Amen? Now, so with all that being said, you know, if we don't have that love, it doesn't profit us at all. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:1. It says this, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just making a bunch of noise. I'm a sounding brass. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give my body to be burned, I sacrifice myself. He says, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Do you remember what Jesus told us about what's going to happen in the last days? Many things, of course, but specifically about love. He said, because lawlessness, which is sin, lawlessness abounds. It's just, people are just, they like sin. It's going to be abounding. He says, the love of many will wax cold. Cold love. Now listen, the love of many, that word for love is agape. Only a Christian has the agape of God in them. He's not talking to the unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, in the last days, many, boy, they're going to be loving one another like they should. Well, if we're not doing that, then we don't have the first love living in us. Amen? We've deserted it. It is there, and so forth. So with all that being said, it's important to understand. And here's what's shocking to me is that the church at Ephesus, it was a good church, man, but they were not aware of their true spiritual condition. Only Jesus had to tell them. See, when we think about, loving the Lord, we go, okay, well, Bill, I have my Bible study down. I have my prayer time down. I have my private devotions, and I have doctrine. I've got it down. I have church attendance down. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. We can all be doers, amen, and not be loving other people. All right. So what is Jesus doing? He's telling the church at Ephesus, he's telling every church in every generation and every Christian in every generation that if you've left first love, then you need to restore it. And he's going to tell us exactly how to do it. So look at verse 5. He says, remember. Now that is a command, present tense, which means keep remembering, okay? So remember, therefore. When you see a therefore, go back and find out what it's there for, okay? And it's going all the way back to first love. So remember, therefore, from where. Everyone say where. Where. Very important word. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So he commands them and us, any of us, if we have deserted our first love, the first thing he tells us to do is amazing. Think about this. He goes, remember. Now, that's some of the best counsel you can ever have if you have deserted, walked away from the first love that he's put in, loving Jesus. He says, recall, remember, go back, go all the way back and remember when I was your very first love. Remember when it was. Just trace yourself and go all the way back. You know, memories is really, can be a good thing and a horrible thing, can it? Yes, and so he says, you go all the way back to the place and find out where you departed. You find out what replaced me, that now I'm maybe second or third, but no longer first. Sometimes when I was preparing this sermon yesterday, when I got right there, I just stopped, and I started remembering the great adventure of when Jesus saved me. Do you understand? I mean, nearly 50 years ago, loved one. I mean, there I was on Jack's Beach. I went back and I was there. I never forget that day, the day that the Lord saved me, amen? And there I was, and I was remembering that. I went all the way back to Jack's Beach, and the moment I was saved, I was on the beach, and there was my truck, and in my truck was a case of beer. You understand? You know what beer is? And it was, Falstaff or something. I don't know what it was back then. It was a long time ago. Maybe it was Lone Star. I don't know. And so it was in an ice chest. Man, I got saved on the beach. I left. And as I left, I knew something happened to me, and I was remembering all. And then all of a sudden, there was a soldier, an army soldier, and hitchhiking. I picked him up. He got in I didn't know one thing about the Bible. I didn't know what justification was, propitiation, sanctification. I didn't even know there were 66 books in the Bible. I didn't even know there was different Bibles. I was a moron. And I picked that soldier up, and so we're driving. There's a case of beer. It's in the front. And you can hear ice is sloshing back and forth, you know. And matter of fact, it was open. I didn't have any. It was open. But I had some, but not then. And I looked at him, and I said, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I said, this hippie on the beach came over, da, 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 da. I said, he asked me to pray. I am born again. I don't know what happened, but I know Jesus is real. And he's looking at that beer. He's looking up at me. I've still got my cigarettes in my pocket. And I'm smoking, man. I mean, you know, hallelujah. And he goes, can you let me out right up here? But I'm remembering all that. And he gets out, and I'm driving. I leave Florida. I enter into Georgia. I'm tired. I pull into a little motel in Demopolis, Georgia. First day, born again, that day. And, you know, and I get in, go to the hotel, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just going, what happened to me? I mean, I know, Jesus, I know you're real. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know any. I open the little nightstand, you know, and there was a Bible in there. I still have that, my first Bible. It was a little tiny one. And boy, I said, oh, Lord, I'm born again one day. Now I have a brand new Bible. And I'm reading all that. And then the next morning I get up and I leave, and I look at that Bible and I go, put it in my pocket. Then I check out, drive about 5 miles, and all of a sudden I go, now I'm a thief. I've just been cleansed of my sin, and I'm born again, and now I'm a thief. I turn around, go all the way back to that hotel, and I walk. I said to the manager, I said, listen, here's this Bible. I'm so sorry. I love this thing. It's so wonderful. Here, I do I owe you? I don't know. And he goes, he's a son. He's in Georgia, you know, son. He says, that Bible's free. I said, it's free? What are you saying? I'm saying that, do you remember that time for you? If you go back, do you remember when you fell in love with the Lord? Because he loved you, he saved you, and you didn't care, and I didn't. You didn't care if you had 10 cents in your pocket as long as you had Jesus Christ. It didn't bother you, because if you had Jesus Christ, you had everything. Do you understand? And that's first love. Does that make sense? And you go back and you do that. So you first thing you do is you remember, go through the adventure of serving the Lord and when he saved you. But the second thing that you do is you get right with God. Look what he says to do. Repent. Change your mind. He says, repent, and then these are commands, and do something else. He says, and do the first works. That word do means repeat your first works. Now, what is repentance? Again, the change of mind. Turn your heart back to me, Jesus says. He says, listen, turn away from whatever it is that took you away from me in the first place. Just completely turn away with it. He says, whatever has captured your heart, and whatever has crowded, Jesus says, what's ever crowded me out, whatever's taken my place, he said, you repent. You know, listen, you have to be careful when you become an older Christian. As you start moving forward, the devil doesn't want you to mature. He doesn't want you to keep Jesus as your first love. Amen? You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to be lovers of yourself. He wants you to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. He wants you to love the world that Jesus has rescued you out of. Remember 1 John 2:15-17? Do not love the world nor the things of the world, because the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and goes on. He says, is not of the Father, but is of the world and the lust therein. And he says, and the world is passing away. But he who doeth the will of God abideth forever and ever and ever and ever. So he says, remember, repent, and this is the next one, is so important. He says, and do or repeat your first works. Let me say it again. Repeat your first works. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because if Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus, who has deserted their first love, and talking to us as well, I mean, I would say, repeat your first works. Well, Lord, man, this is a church that's full of good works. Amen? Wouldn't you say that? Well, of course, we just read all of that. So you're talking about a church that had tremendous structure, they were so organized, okay? But they had left their first love. So do or repeat your first works. First works. And here's the problem. Jesus doesn't define what first works are in our text. But here's what I believe with all of my heart, with all of my heart. When Jesus says, do or repeat your first works, the very first things that you did, means you could not do one work for the Lord when you were not born again, correct? So it means to do the first things, first works that you did after the new birth, after you were born again. Now, do you remember that? I mean, do you remember that day? There you were lost, and now you're found. You're a brand new creation, and your life was changed forever when you asked Christ to come into your heart. Remember that? Oh, what a day that was. For the first time, I don't know about you, but for me, for the first time in my life, I felt clean. I knew my sins, and they were many. I knew I was forgiven, and I just knew it. And I was so, I didn't even believe in the Lord, man. Do you understand? I had no religious background at all. And I said, oh, Lord. And he says, repeat the first works, Bill. Repeat them. You know, that was the day. The day that you were born again is the day you experienced the love of God, that you experienced your first love. Did you know that? That was the very first day. That's when Jesus' love, the love of God, Romans 5:5, it filled your heart, and you knew that the penalty of your sins, he paid for them. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Did Jesus die for us? Okay, the wages of sin, the payday for sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, loved one, listen. Do you remember that day that happened? I'm talking about your first works, and here's what happened. Jesus became the most important person in your life and you believed with all of your heart that Jesus was all that you would ever need. Remember that day? Yes, and listen, here's what happened. The first works. Everybody's first work after birth, after the new birth is different. My first work was this. I loved people. I couldn't believe it. I cared. I loved. I started loving people. That was the first thing I started doing. I mean, I would stop at a service station and get gas, and I'd start telling those people how much Jesus loves them, that he wants to save them if he doesn't know them. Because that love, and you're changed. And that's exactly what happened to the church of Ephesus. Let me show you. In Ephesians 1:15, Paul writes to them, he says, listen, I heard of your faith in the Lord, and here it comes, and your love for all the saints. Man, they were on fire. Their first love was alive in their hearts. Remember what Paul told the church at Ephesus in chapter, I think it's 4 of Ephesians, verse 32. He says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And then it begins in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, be ye imitators of God and walk as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved you. And all of a sudden, that love walk, that's what you're experiencing. So Jesus says here, remember, repent, and repeat your first works, or something's going to happen. He's going to remove. Look at verse 5 there at the end. He says, or else I will come quickly. That word literally in the Greek means I'm already on the way. I will come quickly, and I will remove your salvation. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that at all. I will remove what? Your lampstand. That's a church, remember. I will remove your lampstand from its place. But then he says something. It's a love letter. He says, unless, I don't want to do this, but unless you repent. The word remove is only found twice in the New Testament. Both are in Revelation. One in chapter 6, verse 14, and of course here. And that word remove means a divine judicial removal of a church. He says, I'll remove the lampstand. The lampstand is supposed to be the light of the world. Amen? Okay, that's what the church is supposed to be. But there, it wasn't working right. And the reason it wasn't working right, where there is no real love for Jesus in the church, there is no real light. Now listen to me. This is a loveless church. They can have any, you can call it Calvary Chapel, anything you want to, but a loveless church, no matter how large, no matter how small, no matter they could function, a great choir, I mean, it doesn't matter. A loveless church is a worthless church. And you know how worthless it is? Jesus just said, I will not stay. He's the head of the church. We're his body. He says, I will not stay in a loveless church. What does that mean? It means he will remove his presence from that church unless they remember, repent, and repeat those first works. The church at Ephesus, welcome to a church that Jesus says, I won't attend there anymore. Is that a frightening thought? To go through all the motions and Jesus is no longer there because Jesus is not the church's first love anymore, loved one. And he says in verse 6, which I'm going to cover verse 6 when we get over to the church at Pergamos, but just quickly, and this you have, or this that you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Jesus hates their deeds. He doesn't hate people, all right? So when we get over there, we're going to find that this is probably a Gnostic cult, if you will, who said you can sin and it's okay, sin any way you want to, you're forgiven and all of that. But the key to it is the word Nicolaitan and what it means. It comes from two words, Nikeo, which means conquer, and Laos, which means people. So conquer the people. So they, And we get our word laity, by the way. So what it means is this. They came to rule the church, not to serve the church. They came to fleece the church, okay? Saying like this, well, you know, if you want to go to Jesus, you have to come through me. You can't get to Jesus unless you come through me, and I'll get you to him. And we'll learn about all that later. But what I want you to go to is verse 7. It says this command here, now he who has an ear, everybody reach up and see if you have at least one ear. Okay, good. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, says to the churches, plural, not just the seven, all the churches. Okay, so he's speaking to Christians then and today, and he closes all the seven letters the same way. And then he does something now. He goes from a command to a promise. Look at it. He says, now to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, question, who are the overcomers? We think of that word overcomer like they have to be some super saint or some elite Christian. They're not. That's not what he's talking to at all. See, an overcomer, the only overcomers are believers, okay? If the ones that are not believers are not overcomers. It's just that simple. Let me give you the scripture, 1 John 5:4-5, where it says this. It says, for whatever or whoever is born of God, that means the new birth, I'm born again. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's the only qualification for overcoming the world is the new birth. And he goes on, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And he repeats it. And who is he who has overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, you just overcame the world. Amen. And the reason you've overcome the world, that is your eternal position, because you're not of this world, and you're in the one, Christ, who has already overcome this world for us. Amen? Now, that is your position, but in practice, you may not be overcoming the world. And you know why? It's very easy. He says, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he goes in the other one, he goes, and our faith. Faith is the victory, not our fighting, not our straining, believing the word of God. Faith is our victory, amen? And if you don't walk in faith and believe the things of God, well, how can you overcome? Amen. Now, look at what he says again. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise is a beautiful word. It's actually a Persian word, if you will. It means the king's park, if you will. And remember in 2 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 4. Remember what happened to Paul the apostle? He says, I was caught up into paradise. Can you imagine that? He went into the third heaven. He went to heaven. He went to God's paradise. How about the thief on the cross? Remember him? Remember the two thieves, one on each side of the Lord at the crucifixion? And it says, the Bible tells us there is that the thief, he was, of course, dying. And in Luke 23:42, he said to Jesus, he said, oh, Lord, remember, I love that word, Lord. That's what he called him. Lord, the other thief was condemning him, remember? Okay, mocking him. But he says, this one, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know that he just made a confession of faith? And not only that, he believed, even though Jesus was about to die, that Jesus was going to live and rule. Amen? Now, he was born again right then. He confessed with his mouth and he believed in his heart. Amen? Now, so he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I tell you the truth. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow. Today, the moment that you die, you will be with me in paradise. Now listen, in the paradise of God, which is heaven, there is a tree of life there. We'll find that out when we get over to Revelation 22. There's a tree of life there. And what's so cool is the tree of life, it's right there planted by the rivers of life. Think about that. And we're going to partake of that one day. Love when you go to Genesis, remember in Genesis, I think it's chapter 2, verse 9, there's only two trees mentioned in the garden where Adam and Eve were. One was the tree of life, the other was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to eat of. Remember that? The tree of life represents eternal life. That's why the Lord sealed off Eden, drove Adam and Eve out. He went with them, of course, because if they had eaten after they had sinned and fell, had they eaten of the tree of life, the Bible says they would have lived forever in that condition. So this tree of life, we are going to eat and partake of what Adam and Eve were forbidden to take of. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever wondered why? Why did they just not, they looked at the trees, why didn't they say, hey, Eve, there we eat that, it's a tree of life. Let's go sample that one first. Let's go eat that one. You could eat it, he said. There's only one law in the garden. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. The day that you do that, you shall die, the Lord said. Why did they choose that tree over the tree of life? May I ask you, say this, why do so many people today choose that tree instead of Jesus? Amen? No. You know what's going to happen? Let me read it to you. Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, here it comes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may have the right to enter the gates of the city, meaning heaven. Now, but there's going to be some people on the outside. It says, but outside of heaven, outside of paradise, it says, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie. And here's what's sad. They know in that day, they're going to know they're outside. They're going to know that there really is a Jesus, that there really is a God, that there really is a heaven. And they blew it. And now there's no second chances once you die. Did you know that? No. So Jesus said something. He says, unless you repent. Let me just put to you this way. If Jesus is not your Lord, you don't have his first love in you. If you are born again, you do. And if you've deserted it, you can restore it by doing what he said. He said, I want you to remember. Remember when I saved you, because I love you so much. I died for you. He says, remember that. Remember the day I changed your life forever and your sins were cleansed. And you're going to be with me forever. Remember that day. He says, repent. Whatever has taken you away from me, get rid of it. And then do your first work. Start all over again, because Jesus offers a new beginning to anyone who will ask for it. Did you know that? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe you need a new beginning. Maybe you're saying, this has taken me so far away from Jesus, I don't know what to do. Well, I know what to do. You need to remember, you need to repent, you need to repeat your first works and say, I can come home to Jesus right now. First love can be restored. If that's you, please, no one looking around. Just a few seconds now. Would you just lift your hand and say, Bill, that's me. That's right. Don't be ashamed. You're lifting it to Jesus, not me. And that's a sign of faith. You're just saying, Lord, that's me. You can put it down there. That's right. That's right. I see that. God bless you. That's right. But what about those? Maybe you're here. And Jesus is not your Lord. You've never asked him to be your Lord. I say that with love. He loves you. I love you. Will you come to him? Will you give your heart to Jesus right now? I'm not asking you to become a Calvary Chapel member. I'm asking you to be born again. So if that's you, if you've never asked Christ Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you can do so now. How do you do that, Bill? If you'll lift your hand high and say, Bill, pray for, yes, God bless you, that's right. Anyone else say, Bill, lift it high so I can see it. I see that one way back there. I see it. Anyone else say, Bill, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I want to be born again. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you, sir. Anyone else, lift it high where I can see it because I'm old. Lift it high. Anyone else before I close? I see it. God bless you back there. Anyone else? Last call. Don't miss this opportunity. Those who lifted your hands, listen carefully. Maybe you're listening live right now. You say, Bill, my hand is up. I say, okay, you who are listening live and you who are in the chapel, those who lifted your hands, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Church, I want you to help me. Say, Father, today I'm coming home. You love me. Jesus died for me. Jesus wants me. I want him. So right now, I confess with my mouth, Jesus be my Lord. And I believe in my heart, God raised you from the dead. Father, you promised that if I asked Jesus to be my Lord and believed it in my heart, you would save me. Save me now, for I believe. In Jesus' name, I'm saved. And the church says, amen. Amen. God is good, amen. Let me just close. The band is coming up. Do you know what the last words that was written to the church of Ephesus by Paul? Let me read it to you. In Ephesians 6:24, it says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What a word is that? Listen, we're going to celebrate communion. And as I always pray, and I'm not going to pray, I'm just going to tell you how I pray. And I say this before every communion service, for me, for you, if we have sinned by word, deed, or thought, if we have grieved, quenched, or vexed, or saddened the Holy Spirit in any way, if we have known or unknown sin, or presumptuous sin, or secret sin in our lives, he knows it all, amen? And what do we do with it before we celebrate communion? Because we examine our hearts. Lord, we come boldly to the throne of grace. That's what it says to do, amen? The throne of grace. That means the throne of grace, that's where not one charge is leveled against you. The throne of grace, he says, come boldly with freedom. Come boldly because of the blood of Jesus. Come boldly. And you will find grace and mercy and help in time of need. And Lord, we lay it all before you right now. If we have aught in our hearts against anyone, we repent of it. Wash us and make us white as snow. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we're going to come down. They're going to, what are we doing? There we go. See, by the second service, I mean, as old as Mario is, and I love you guys. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord together, all right? You're going to pass out the element, and then we're going to sing. You know, as we celebrate the Lord's table and we think of all that he has done for us, remember what Jesus said? He said about the bread, he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Don't ever forget what I've done for you. He says, my body, this is my body, which is broken for you upon the cross. I gave myself for you. And as I always say at every communion nearly, he was broken so we will never have to be broken again. Amen. When we came to him, he put us all back together, loved one. We live in a broken world, but we, the church, we are not a broken people. Jesus was broken for us. Amen. And we love him and we praise him and we give him praise. So, Father, this morning, here we are, your family. We love you, Lord. There's no one like you. And what we do now, we take, we eat, and we do this solely in remembrance of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. In Jesus' name, let us partake.
And then one day, across the river, I'll find life's final whipping. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the light of glory.
Jesus said that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's only the blood of Jesus washes away sin. Don't ever let anyone tell you that something else can wash away your sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. That's it. And Jesus said, he told us, he said, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. This is the last cup. This is the last sacrifice for sin. There is no more sacrifices. And our sin debt, Jesus paid it all, didn't he? And the Bible says that our sin is as far as the east is from the west. And that distance can never be calculated. The Bible says that Jesus was manifested to take away our sin. And in him there is no sin. It's only the blood of Jesus that washes away sin. Nothing else can wash away sin, cleanse sin. Jesus himself, Hebrews chapter 9, verse, 12, or I think, what it says that he entered heaven. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. It says, with his own blood. And when he did that, he poured it out upon the mercy seat in heaven. And then it says, obtaining eternal redemption. How long is eternal? You have been bought by Jesus in his own blood. You have been bought forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He loves you and he purchased you, never to be sold again. So what we do now, oh Lord, thank you. You died for us. You took our place. You took our sin. You bore our shame. We love you. We praise you. And what we do here at Calvary now, your family, we do in remembrance of you, Lord, and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, let us partake. The Bible tells us, he said, as often as you eat this bread and partake of the cup, the bread and the cup, that you proclaim, that word means to herald or preach, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is here and Jesus is coming again. Amen? He may take us home today. I don't know. But I tell you, he's coming again. Today is a great day. We're going to go out and we're going to enjoy ourselves. We're going to baptize. You know, I think there's over 20 people. I don't really know. Praise the Lord for that. You know what I'm saying? God is so good. But we're going to stand to our feet and they're going to close us out. I love you dearly. Whenever they're done, you are dismissed. If you need prayer, the prayer room is in the main lobby. You're being baptized. Please make sure you go change and I'll meet you in the main lobby in just a minute. You who ask Christ to be your Lord. Listen carefully. Go to the prayer rooms. There is a booklet waiting for you called Welcome to the Family of God. Please, please pick that up. It's absolutely free. If you are listening live and you say, Bill, I raised my hand, just email me your address today to info@loveneverfails.com and that booklet will be mailed out to you first thing in the morning. Amen. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Let's sing to the Lord and we're going to go outside. God bless you guys.